Would you read with me, beginning in verse 1? The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you.'" Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Oreb on. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again to the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Please be seated. I want to thank you, Pastor Joshua, and the praise team, and Caleb for leading us thus far. I feel like my sermon's already been preached, but I'll do my best to find my way through this. All right. If you would, pray with me as we begin. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful for the opportunity to know you through your word. Thank you that you have so revealed yourself to us that we might know you and that we might love you. I pray, Lord, that this time would be honoring to you, that we might glorify your name, Lord, that we might grow in love for you and for our neighbor as we come to you in the text. Please guide us, keep us from error, and if we do err, please don't let us linger long there. Father, all things unto the glory that you deserve. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, have things returned to normal yet? You may counter that question with one of your own, you know, what is normal anyway? But regardless of how we define normal or typical, I think we can all agree that the last year and couple months have been anything but normal. Perhaps you, like many others, felt a wide range of emotions during this time. I recall early on hearing the rumblings of a virus somewhere that was just so far off, and then all of a sudden it intensified with such great speed in such a short amount of time. So quickly did the situation change that in the span of a couple hours, my coworkers and I went from having never heard the phrase social distancing to being sent home in order to prevent the spread of this virus. Normal operating procedures were shut down, and those early days were filled with questions and few answers as we wrestled with the reality of what a global pandemic meant for all of us. Times of anxiety, fear, and loneliness, and in many cases, those feelings were compounded by knowing others who were dealing with a serious illness or even with loss of loved ones. It's just, you could feel the global, everybody's just trying to adjust to the new normal. And as days turned to weeks, which turned to months, these emotions didn't dissipate, right? In many ways, they intensified. Though technology allowed us a brief respite a couple times a week, where we were able to participate in worship and life groups remotely. And I do want to say that I am thankful for the opportunities that technology affords us to be able to do that when otherwise incapable. But we missed out on opportunities to gather together as the body. And further, if your family's like mine, the holidays were especially difficult, being separated from other loved ones. And I remember we were sitting in our living room eating Christmas dinner, alternating Zoom calls between my family and my wife's family, and it was just a hollow shell of the holidays that we're used to celebrating, which are usually such a time of great joy and being able to come together with one another. I can imagine that each one of us has a testimony of how this time was anything but normal. I know that one thing that the COVID era has taught me for sure is the importance of proximity and togetherness with others, and how that is such a vital component in the human experience. This is something that God has wired in us, that we are to gather together as the people of God. Like this lesson that I've learned from this experience that we've all shared, today's text highlights a unique relationship communicated in terms of proximity. This relationship was vital in the midst of dire circumstances in the life of Israel. And furthermore, this relationship is particularly important for our own understanding of the role that the high priest served within the context of Israel. This role, as we shall see, was important for Israel at Sinai, and it is even relevant for us today as it pictures forth something of the role that Jesus presently serves as our true high priest. Now, you notice we read verses 1 through 11. The text that I've chosen for the sermon is actually a subset of that, reading 7 through 11. Though today's sermon may better be viewed as a brief survey of Exodus 19 through 40. as such, it may have a slightly different feel than usual, but my hope is for us to get this larger picture of the narrative context in Exodus, that we can properly situate Exodus 33, 7 through 11 within that narrative context. This task of situating a narrative within its larger narrative context is an important step towards understanding in any case, but I would argue that it is especially relevant for today, for the text that we have today. Though there are dissenting voices in recent years, the scholarly consensus on these verses is that they are alien to the present context. Some go as far as to say that it is, quote, an unfortunate placement within the text, or possibly the result of, quote, a sheer accident. These are very strong words, and some that I would argue heartily against, and hopefully today we can see that. In the light of this, the goal for today is twofold. You know, first, I want to bring forth the truths that we can discern from Exodus 33, 7 through 11 by situating it within this narrative context. And as we walk through this, we'll see how we can recognize the purpose of this text and what the author desires for us to glean from it. And second, I want us to see how the description of Yahweh's relationship with Moses helps us to understand Jesus' present position as our high priest in the heavenly sanctuary. So with that, let's begin. You may be familiar with what I'm about to cover from either your own study or from Pastor Kyle's travels through the book of Exodus a couple years ago, I believe. We were not here for that, and so hopefully you can enlighten me at some point as to the consistency and therefore. So my goal here, again, is to remind of the truths of this text and take a high-level view. So to begin, Exodus divides well into two large halves. The first runs from chapters 1 through 18. These are concerned with the events, like we read in the psalm today, of the travels of Israel out of Egypt and into the wilderness. This is where the name Exodus arises. It's from early Greek translators who were trying to describe this movement out from, the travels out of Egypt. The story is so vitally important to both the history and the theology of Israel, and we don't want to disparage that in the slightest. But I would argue, along with Desi Alexander, that there is much more to the book's plot, the book of Exodus, than simply the travel out of Israel. In fact, much more, the book focuses on the relationship of God to his people. And that's what we see in the chapters that comprise 19 through 40. It's not simply a story about Israelites coming out of Egypt, but it is much more about God coming to dwell among his people. And so we see 19 through 40 slow down the narrative pace considerably, where we find the Israel encampment at the base of Sinai, and we see the concern demonstrated for God's presence among the people. In other words, the second half of the narrative is no longer concerned with the travel. Instead, it turns to how Yahweh and his people Israel will relate moving forward. Calling Moses to the mountain's peak, Yahweh initiates a covenant that becomes the basis of the relationship. We see this in Exodus 20 through 24. The covenant inauguration concludes with Yahweh's giving of stone tablets to Moses that constitute the covenant documents. This happens again at the end of chapter 24. Then Exodus 25 through 31 comprise further instructions for a sanctuary that will be built to serve as both the tabernacle, or the Mishkan, and the tent of meeting, the Ohel Moed. And those two distinct concepts are going to be important as we move through the narrative. This is where Yahweh will dwell in the tabernacle, but he will also take up a place of meeting with his people. And 2 points to note here: Yahweh instructs the people to donate precious metals for the construction of this. We don't see this take place until later on in the narrative, but the instruction is for them to remove their ornaments and hand them over, that the gold and the precious metals could be created to be able to build the structure. And second, we see that Yahweh singles out Aaron to serve the role of the high priest in order to facilitate the covenant demands. This context heightens the dramatic irony introduced in chapters 32 through 34, when the people, citing Moses' delay on the mountain, cultivate a plan that jeopardizes the entire program. They want Aaron to create for them gods to go up before them. The severity of the people's transgression is made clear in the light of two sets of parallels. So we've got two parallels that really illustrate this to a T. So first we see the Yahweh's instructions, introduction of himself in Exodus 20, verse 2, and the complaint for the people in Exodus 32, 1. These read, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." And then the complaint arises, "As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt." Notice here what's happening. Yahweh introduces himself to the covenant proceedings as the one who brings the people up. And now we see the people associating God's instrument of delivery, that is Moses, with the deliverer himself, Yahweh. We already begin to see the foundation starting to crumble. A second contrast occurs between the first commandment found in Exodus 20, verse 3, and the demand of the people in 32:1. "You shall have no other gods before me," and "up, make us gods who shall go before us." And then what results, other than the death of about 3,000 who would not align themselves with the Lord after the punishment comes down, the result is Yahweh's refusal to go up amid the people. This, in part, is to save them from destruction should they continue in their sin, and we see that in what we read this morning in 33, verse 3. Keep in mind, this is the same people who have so recently committed to do all that the Lord had commanded them. At the beginning of these proceedings, we see in Exodus 19:8, all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Their own words are coming back to haunt them in this moment. And here we find that the people have come to Aaron to demand that he create for them Elohim, or gods, to go before them. In so doing, Aaron takes up his responsibility, the very role that Yahweh is describing to Moses on the mountaintop, yet he executes those duties in a perverse way. Rather than standing as the mediator of the covenant, he engages in an act that further separates the people from Yahweh. The golden calf is an absolute affront to the nature of Yahweh, and it breaks the covenant that had so recently been established. Almost as soon as the words come out, covenant is broken right then. This break is exemplified when Moses takes the tablets he has received and throws them and breaks them on the ground. This symbolizes the breaking of that covenant. The fellowship is now broken, fractured. It's with the transgression of the very first commandment that the covenant fellowship between Yahweh and the people is broken, and Yahweh will no longer go up in their midst. This runs counter to the sentiments expressed in Exodus 29:45, where Yahweh says, "I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God," their Elohim. Notice that this takes up the same terminology that the people use for the calf, Elohim. Also note the significance in the expressed purpose of the Lord's going up in their midst. In 46, it says, "They shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." There is concern given for the people recognizing who it is who has brought them up. This is the foundation of how their relationship is bound. This further demonstrates exactly how backwards and damaging the transgression is. It both ignores the covenant requirements and runs roughshod over the express purpose of God's dwelling in their midst, that they might know him. As a result of the transgression, as we said, Yahweh will no longer dwell among his people. He must remain at a distance from them. And this seems to be both evidence of a blessing and a curse. It's a curse in the sense that the people will no longer have the manifest presence of the Lord in their midst going up with them, but it's also a blessing in that God will not break out against them because of their stiff-necked and their hard hearts. So we see this as both a blessing and a curse. But when the people hear of this fate, they are distraught and demonstrate their contrition by removing their jewelry. This ironically mirrors the act of removing of jewelry when they created the golden calf, which in itself was an ironic turn from the command that they would take off their jewelry to build the tabernacle and the tent of meeting. So what God intended for them to do in creating a place for him to dwell and meet with them in their midst turned into the creation of the golden calf, which is now turned into mourning. Can you feel the pain, the anguish that Israel would have been feeling at this moment? I think you're supposed to. We should feel like we're in the pit of despair right here. And as we read the narrative, what is the hope that we find? Instead of experiencing the manifest presence of the Lord in the midst of the camp, he will no longer go up among the people. To make matters worse, this comes as a result of their desire to achieve the very thing that they lost. Why did they express that they wanted a calf built? Because they wanted to experience the presence of the Lord in the midst of their camp. And by doing so, they lose it. In the light of this resonating pain and disappointment, we turn now to Exodus 33:7-11. As I stated previously, the narrative found in 33:7-11 has been the source of significant debate in scholarly circles. Three features of the text that have caused such issue are the Hebrew verbs not following the typical narrative form. So there's a different way of communicating narrative versus other types of literature. Here, the verbs seem to be at odds with the surrounding narrative. Second, the use of the tent of meeting in this pericope does not seem to align with what has just been given in the instructions that Yahweh has given to Moses. It seems at odds that the tent of meeting occurs one way here, and now in 33:7-11, we see it used in a different way. And then finally, there seems to be a contradiction between Yahweh and Moses being able to speak face to face, and then the warning that comes just a few verses later that no man can see Yahweh face to face or else he'll die. Friends, I want to assure you that this fits right at home in its present location, and these challenges to this location do not stand scrutiny. They really don't. In order that you might be equipped should you encounter them, let me just briefly give you some helpful points to counter the arguments, and we'll go in reverse order here. So regarding the issue of face-to-face interaction, I think it's important for us to recognize that there's a difference in speaking face-to-face and then seeing face-to-face. It seems to me that later on when we get the warning, the warning is against being putting eyes on Yahweh, the glory of the Lord. This does not seem to be what's happening in Exodus 33, 7 through 11. What we have is the cloud would come and stand outside the tent while Moses is on the inside. Face-to-face here seems to indicate the unmediated nature of their communication. It was close communication. They were able to converse, again, as the text says, as friends. But it does not necessarily mean that they were able to see one another face-to-face. And also that kind of makes sense of the later request to see him face-to-face, right? So if their meeting customarily was, it did involve seeing one another face-to-face, it wouldn't make sense that he would then ask later on. Regarding the tent of meeting, it's important for us to have a better grasp of what this term actually is doing in the text. There are two terms used to distinguish the tabernacle and the tent of meeting. I referenced them earlier. We have Mishkan, which is the tabernacle, and then the Ohel Moed, which is the tent of meeting. So what do these two have to do with one another? When we pay attention to the way each of these are used, they're used very intentionally throughout Exodus. The first, Mishkan, is used in reference to a dwelling place, that is, a place of residence. You could see this as the actual tent structure that would be known as the dwelling place of Yahweh. The tent of meeting, however, is used when referencing the instruments and the various things that would be necessary to facilitate a meeting with Yahweh in that location. Okay, so the chief distinction is dwelling place and place of meeting. The two come to encompass the same thing later on when they're finally put together and actually Yahweh takes up residence. He resides within the midst of Israel and he's meeting with them. A helpful way of thinking about this, Dwayne Garrett says, it's akin to the way any airplane that flies the President of the United States is called Air Force One. So the tent of meeting does not necessarily point to the fabric or the wood used to build the tent, but it's actually what's going on in the tent. So when essentially any tent that would house a spot for a person to meet with the Lord would then be understood as the tent of meeting. So therefore, it is being used in a similar, in the same way, but just differently. So, all right, and finally with the verbs, I won't get into the technical aspect of what the verbs are doing here in this passage, but this is well within the bounds of Hebrew grammar to indicate not just a narrative, but background information. And this is really important for how we understand what these verses are doing within the framework of the narrative. The author is not giving us chronological information. It's not that the transgression happens, the penalty comes, and then Moses goes out and takes the tent. But this is an appeal to background information about something that happened frequently throughout the life of Israel after they come out of Egypt. This is something that we are to understand Moses took up regularly and frequently, that we might understand that the meeting took place in that sense. So then, what is our author doing with this text? He is providing background information, highlighting this relationship that Yahweh and Moses shared. This relationship was characterized by their frequent meeting in the tent outside the camp. The verbs used intend for us to recognize the frequent and repetitious nature of the events. You might say it this way: Moses used to frequently take the tent and pitch it and so on. He called the tent of meeting because this is the express purpose of the tent. It is where any and all who desired could come and meet with Yahweh. Now, I'm not going to press this point that I'm about to make any further than this, but perhaps it's worthwhile to notice in the narrative, the only person we see taking advantage of this is Moses. We get in the text that it was the opportunity was there for others to go, but we don't see any of them taking it up in this narrative. But what we do notice is that something significantly different happened when Moses went out. And everybody recognized that it was about to happen. When Moses went out, what was the response of Israel? They went and they stood sentry at their own tent doors, prepared for what was about to happen. And this was the cloud coming down and standing at the door of the tent. This seems to be something that was the rest of Israel was taking note of. They were standing sentry, waiting for this to happen, worshiping as it was, because they recognized this special relationship that was happening at the tent of meeting between Moses and Yahweh. The passage culminates with the declaration from the Lord, the declaration that the Lord used to meet and speak with Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. This phrase is panim el panim. It's face to face. And it occurs in four other locations in the Old Testament. There, Jacob's wrestling match with God at Penuel. The closing statement of Deuteronomy 34:10, which serves to recap the special relationship that Yahweh and Moses had. Gideon's recognition of the angel of the Lord in Judges 6:22, and then Ezekiel's warning of judgment impending upon Israel in Ezekiel 20:35. Each of these instances, it has to do with a divine-human interaction, and it seems to indicate something special going on in that interaction. Significantly, the construction face-to-face twice characterizes the relationship between Yahweh and Moses. He's the only one that gets two mentions. Here, the use here indicates that the communication shared between the two in the tent of meeting was unfiltered and intimate. And as Alexander suggests, something quite unique and special happens in the tent of meeting. This mention of this friendship actually looks forward to the coming context where we see Moses' successful intercession on behalf of Israel. The significance of the relationship Yahweh and Moses shared for the present narrative culminates in the intercession recorded in 33:12-17. Didn't have time to get to that in our reading, but the mainline narrative resumes with Moses' response to the bad news of 33:1-6. So we see Yahweh responds to the sin, Israel responds to the punishment. We go to the interlude with 33:7-11, and now we pick up with Moses and his response to the circumstances. In verse 12, he appeals to the relationship that they shared as the basis for Yahweh to reconcile Israel to himself and once again go up with the wayward people into Canaan. Notice that Moses says to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. And yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight." The basis of this intercession is on the special relationship that Moses and Yahweh share. Yahweh assures Moses that he will do what Moses asks and will go up with them. Exodus 33:17 states, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do to you. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." So Moses declares on the basis of their relationship, and then Yahweh confirms that their relationship is the basis for this successful intercession. Yahweh refers to this relationship as a part of this plan of reconciliation for Israel. In this, Moses prefigures the responsibilities of the high priest in bringing the concerns of Israel into the presence of Yahweh. and his success is directly linked to the special relationship. And here's where it gets kind of fun with the Hebrew, right? So for the people who have forsaken their covenant commitment to Yahweh, Yahweh's presence, or his face, his paneh, will no longer abide with them. That term is used in 33:3. However, because of the man who had a face-to-face relationship, a paneh el paneh relationship with Yahweh, the presence, his face, is restored to the people in 33:14. This interchange is very intentional. Our author is pointing us to the significance of this relationship. Moses intercedes face-to-face with Yahweh that the presence or the face of Yahweh would stay in the midst of the people by maintaining this covenant relationship. In the absence of the inaugurated role of the high priest, this hasn't been instituted yet because of the break in fellowship, Moses stood in the gap and modeled something of the relationship that would define the high priestly role. He would meet with Yahweh, and they knew each other as friends. In the light of this relationship, Moses was well positioned to intercede for the wayward people. When the portable sanctuary, that is the tabernacle and the tent of meeting, was constructed, the high priest would daily meet with Yahweh in the tent of meeting to intercede and mediate the covenant. In Exodus 33:7-11, our author or narrator wants us to remember the relationship that Moses had with Yahweh in the midst of such discouraging and dire circumstances. The people had just received the worst news they could possibly hear. The Lord, who had brought them up out of Egypt, had determined to no longer go with them and dwell among them. Hope is lost. It's vanquished. So what does the reader of this narrative need to remember in such a time? Moses used to take a tent. He would take it and go outside the camp, and Yahweh would come to him and speak to him as a friend, face to face. And it's this friendship that helps us to understand and make sense of the remainder of the narrative. Again, Moses meets with Yahweh while the people mourn. He reminds Yahweh that these are his people and that they need Yahweh to go up with them again. This relationship makes sense of what we've already covered when Lord says to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do. You have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. It makes sense of that completely. Now we turn our attention to the role that Jesus has presently taken up. How does this text apply to us today? What do we do with this? And I hesitate to say this too much, but like I've listened to messages on this where it talks about now how we need to be like Moses, and we need to go find our own special place to get alone with God. Let me just encourage you, that is a good practice, but that's not necessarily what's going on in this text. This text is pointing us to the role that the high priest would take up. And who is our high priest but Jesus Christ? And no book in the New Testament so closely pictures Jesus Christ in terms of priest or high priest as does the book of Hebrews. Though he articulates the absence of the terminology doesn't mean this concept of Jesus as priest is absent elsewhere. Gaffin states, in the overall profile of the New Testament, New Testament teaching, only Hebrews calls Christ a high priest. By the way, when I was studying this, I was floored by that insight. Nowhere else in the New Testament is there explicit mention of Jesus as high priest as in Hebrews. Further, it may be argued that the heavenly high priestly ministry is, as much as any, the main point of Hebrews as a whole. The imagery is pervasive and important in Hebrews, and since the concept of the high priest is vital to our how we understand Jesus, is worthwhile to consider how the canon prepares us to understand this role, hence Exodus. Consider this: we can trust in the true high priest who lives to make intercession on our behalf. Beloved, I am here to proclaim to you this truth. Moses and Yahweh shared an intimate relationship with one another. And this was to the great benefit of Israel in the shadow of Sinai. However, consider what the author of Hebrews makes abundantly clear in Hebrews 3:1-6. This is, read this with me. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was also faithful in the house of God, in all of God's house. For Jesus had been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, for as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast to our confidence and our boasting in hope. Though Moses shared a unique relationship with Yahweh, it pales, absolutely pales in comparison to that relationship shared by the Father and the Son. Now, my question for you is, do you share in this heavenly calling and have the confidence that the author of Hebrews references? Is Christ your hope? If not, I pray that you will recognize that he is the only hope that we have in life and death today. But if he is, are you holding fast to this confidence? Brothers and sisters, we can have a supreme and surpassing confidence in the work of our great high priest, Jesus, the one who mediates a new covenant, a better covenant. Hebrews continues, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Hebrews 8:6. This covenant results in Yahweh putting his laws on the minds of his people and writing them on their hearts. He will be merciful toward iniquities, and he will remember sins no more. This he has accomplished through Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, ascension, and his ministry now as the high priest in the new tent. Hebrews 9:11 through 12 states, but when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So let me encourage you now, if you lack confidence in the security of your relationship with Yahweh, trust in Jesus, the one who made a way by his death and defeated death by his resurrection. If you're battling sin in your life and become discouraged that you're not holding up your end of the bargain, trust in Jesus. He is the one who mediates the covenant and intercedes on our behalf. He died a sacrificial death once for all, but he lives to apply that sacrifice anew through his role as the high priest. Repent and trust in Christ, the one far greater than Moses. So in the dire circumstances of Exodus 32 through 34, the author wanted to remind his reader of one thing. Moses used to take a tent and there met with Yahweh face to face. He did this prior to the construction of the tabernacle and installation of a high priest who would meet daily with Yahweh. The high priest then would daily intercede on behalf of the people and maintain the covenant between Yahweh and the people. But now Jesus, our great high priest, lives to make intercession on behalf of his covenant people. He is the mediator of a better covenant, and we can have confidence in his ability because of his sacrificial death and everlasting place at the right hand of the Father in the tent not made by human hands. Now let us trust in him who made a way to reconcile us to the Father and who continues to serve in the heavenly tent today. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, Lord, may the truth of your word outlast anything that we have said today. May it resonate deep within us. Lord, may we be reconciled to you through Christ, the one who has made the way and now lives forever to intercede and to maintain this better covenant. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to live in light of your truth, that we might, Father, we might recognize what you had wanted to do for Israel, dwell in their midst, that they might know you. And Lord, I pray that we might know you. Lord, thank you so much for Christ, who has made a way for us to be reconciled to you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.